as you do, please make sure your Bibles are open in front of you, or that you have the text as printed in the bulletin in front of you from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. As I have opportunities to preach out of the ordinary, and with Dr. Johnson, our senior minister, on sabbatical, I have the opportunity this morning. I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've completed through verse 18, and so we pick up in verse 19 this morning. And here Jesus is as clear as a bell. He's preaching on the Mount. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And to put it as simply as possible, Jesus in this text gives us a prohibition, he gives us a command, and he gives us reasons why you should listen this morning. It's all here in the text already. To believer and unbeliever alike, Jesus is speaking, and his words, his logic, can't be dodged. I'm reminded of the preaching of Billy Graham, even as I listen or as I read Jesus' sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is driving us to a decision. He's driving you to a decision today, now, this morning. If you're an unbeliever, he's pushing to a decision about your life, your treasure, your ambition, your purpose. And if you're a believer, he's pushing you to choose afresh whom you will serve. He's driving us towards clarity, towards knowing where we stand with God, who we are in relation to him. He's making his case, and it unfolds like this. Our three main points this morning, if you're keeping notes. Number one, very simply, don't bank on earth. Verse 19. Number two, but bank in heaven. Verse 20. Number three, because your whole life depends on it. Verses 21 through 24. Your whole life depends on it. So let's start with number one. Don't bank on earth. Look at verse 19. Jesus says very simply, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. A very simple prohibition. Now, why would Jesus need to say something so simple? Well, because, of course, this is human nature. It's what every man, woman, and child has tried to do since the beginning of time. Our lives revolve around getting more, getting better, getting best. More food, better food, better, more clothing, better clothing, better houses, better transportation, better job, better wife, better life. And it's the great conceit, the great lie every single person there's ever been, except for one, our Lord Jesus, has believed. It's this lie that says, I will be happy, content, satisfied if I have fill in the blank. It's in so many ways the story of the Bible. Eve thought of that if she had the forbidden fruit. Esau thought if he just had that lentil stew. Leah thought that if she just had a son. Joseph's brothers thought if they just had that coat of many colors. Israel thought if it just had water, or if it just had bread, or if it just had meat in the wilderness. Achan in Joshua 7 thought if he just had that gold and those clothes. Samson thought if he just had Delilah. David thought if he just had Bathsheba. Amnon thought if he just had Tamar. Solomon thought if he had just had enough. And it's him, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, that sets things as straight as possible. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4, King Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom, remember that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And in our own late modern moment, the American addiction to consumerism is no secret. We are the richest nation on the face of the earth in the history of the world. We, with modern healthcare, modern transportation, education, relative international peace, unlimited entertainment, having thrown off all sexual mores, are we happier? Arthur Brooks, writing in The Atlantic in October 2020, reports the statistics in his analysis. He says, new American homes in 2016 were 1,000 square feet larger than in 1973. And living space per person, on average, has nearly doubled. The number of Americans who use the internet increased from 52 to 90% from 2000 to 2019. The percentage who use social media has grew from 5 to 72% from 2005 to 2019. But amid these advances in quality of life across the income scale, average happiness is decreasing in the U.S. The General Social Survey, which has been measuring social trends among Americans every 1 or 2 years since 1972, shows a long-term, gradual decline in happiness and rise in unhappiness from 1988 to the present. The question remains for you and I this morning. When will we get honest with ourselves? When will we get serious about living? How many miserable celebrities that have every kind of earthly treasure do we need to know about before we begin to listen to Jesus and take his words seriously? Harry and Meghan this week, viral interview with Oprah. Literal prince and princess, worth millions of dollars they did nothing to earn, sitting on an 18,000 square foot estate in paradise, telling one of the most famous world billionaires about how miserable to the point of suicide their life has been. And I don't mean to be unempathetic. I really don't. It's just the point made afresh. The pleasures of earth do not satisfy. It's the same thing Solomon was saying so long ago. They are vanity. The old hymn puts it so well. Change and decay and all around I see. The Beatles sing about it. Say you don't need no diamond rings and I'll be satisfied. Tell me what that you want the kind of things that money just can't buy. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. This is in so many ways the point Jesus is making here in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. All these things. Things. They don't satisfy. Instead, they wear out, they get old, they fade away. If a hurricane doesn't smash it, hackers will hack it. And if all else fails, there's always inflation. Or wars. I'm reading The Splendor of Grace, the history of our own congregation from its founding in 1755 to 2005. It's 250th year anniversary, written by Dr. Calhoun. Fantastic book, enjoying it. In 1865, the trustees of this church held $4,807 Confederate dollars in trust after the Civil War. They sold them for 12 United States dollars in return. You name the treasure, not just money, and it's not safe. Fame, reputation, honor, making a name for yourself, is that your heart's desire? I'll never forget my first year in pastoral ministry as an intern in Cleveland. The first time I went to youth group, the youth pastor was making this exact point, putting the most famous band in all history, the Beatles, up on the projector behind him. And out of the 100 high schoolers in the room, no one could name all four Beatles, already forgotten in our generation. You want beauty? You long to be appreciated for how you look? I'm just old enough now that the celebrities that I thought were so beautiful when I first started to notice such things are now grandmothers. Even with all the Botox, the surgery, the special effects of our entertainment industry, that makes no difference. They don't look the same. And I don't know if you want a handbag, if you want shoes or a boat. You don't want a boat if you've had a boat. They get old fast. Jesus tells a story about this very thing. It's the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12:13. Jesus says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says, don't bank on earth. God calls that man a fool. Jesus needs to say it because our human nature, more than anything else, will store up treasures on earth. And whether it's an argument from common sense that everything rusts, or whether it's the argument from the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity, nothing satisfies. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota of my word. We ought to listen to him. So what does Jesus recommend? Number one, don't bank on earth. Number two, bank in heaven. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Because there's no app for that. Jesus gives a pretty concrete example in Mark chapter 10. He's talking to, you know the story, the rich young ruler. The top recruit for the movement Jesus is leading walks up to him. He's got power, money. He seems earnest. He wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, all these I have kept all my life. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. The most direct cross-reference gives us an unmistakably clear answer. Storing up treasure in heaven means not only, but we might say in first priority or primarily, most clearly, giving money away. Storing up treasure in heaven means giving money away. Investing in heaven means divesting on earth. Early in our chapter, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Jesus presses in this reward in heaven. He says, but when you give to the needy, as in you will do it, of course, we all do it, we have to do it, we're Christians. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, as in rewarded with heavenly treasures. In Luke 14, Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, repaid by God in heaven, heavenly treasures. Laying up treasures in heaven means caring for the poor, but also surely means more than that, because this treasure means more than money. It's all things that we over-treasure on earth. It means whatever eternal good we might do, whatever investment we might make into the kingdom, which will not fade, rust, corrode, the kingdom against which the gates of hell will not stand. Whatever investment you make in this kingdom is storing up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven, banking to heaven, means turning our time, energy, money, resources, not for our own kingdom, but for his. To eternal matters, to winning the souls of men, to planting churches, to raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to encouraging your brothers and sisters in the family of God, to evangelizing your neighborhood. Laying up treasures in heaven means seeing life, we might say, with spiritual eyes, with an eternal perspective, treasures for heaven. We quote often the couple who were converted among us from a Muslim background who had been raised in a Middle Eastern country where we knew this was dangerous. In the session meeting where we interviewed them for membership, we asked them, well, if they find out that you converted here, will you ever be able to go home to your home country? Won't they kill you? And they said, much worse. And then you could have heard a pin drop in the room. They said, but this life is short and the next is long. It is this eternal perspective that sees truly and spiritually as things truly are. That great Oxford Don, C.S. Lewis, so well describes this kind of vision in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption as you, if you now met, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. See, it's this kind of anthropology. It's this kind of understanding of who people are, what man is, which Jesus assumes that makes sense of storing up treasures in heaven by treating people as if they had eternal souls, as if they were made in the image of God. And eternity was in the balance. We would have no trouble laying up treasures in heaven if we really believed these things. Further, we wouldn't have any trouble laying up treasures in heaven if, as Jesus' followers, we simply believe what Jesus says about money. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or Jesus says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And woe to you rich, for you have received your consolation. Luke 6. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 18. A person's life does not consist in the possessions that he has. Luke 12. Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses in heaven, Jesus says, Luke 12. Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Zacchaeus said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Jesus says, Luke 9, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Follow me. To start to believe Jesus means to stop putting so much hope, joy, treasure in things on earth. When you grow up in the church, every year you hear from the short-term missions project people, and every year it's the same pictures they return with, and it's the same stories and the same observation. Every first-time short-term missions trip person to a third-world country says the same thing. I couldn't believe how they seemingly had nothing, yet seemed to have everything. How they had nothing, and yet were happy. In the irony of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be poor and miserable, you build bigger barns, bigger houses, nicer boats, and fancier cars. You believe the lie that every commercial is trying to sell you. To express yourself, to know the true you, the real you, you need to buy this, and you'll be full. But in the irony of the kingdom, if you want to be rich and a happy, blessed, you give away your time, your money, and your energy to those who can't pay it back. Those who can report no quarterly earnings, and you will receive the grand dividend from your heavenly Father. And of course, I don't mean that Christians shouldn't save for retirement or buy insurance or live financially responsible lives. That's not what I mean. Jesus isn't saying you can't have wealth, but that you ought not treasure wealth. You cannot serve both God and money. But if you want the sure investment, the blessed future, the riskless reward, the too good to be true gospel Jesus preaches, number one, don't bank on earth. Number two, bank in heaven. Because number three, your whole life depends on it. We see this in verses 21 to 24. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus gives us three brief arguments, three images covering three aspects, we might say, of the human being. The heart in verse 21, the eye, or I'm going to argue the mind in verses 22 and 23, and finally the will, or whom we serve, is connected there in verse 24. Let's take them one at a time. Jesus is continuing to make his argument for why you ought to invest in heaven when he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want to know where you stand before God? You want to take a spiritual inventory. You want to know the truth about your heart. Where is your treasure? What are you working so hard for? What is your motivating factor in life? What do you really want? Because look, if your treasure, your motivating factor is anything under the sun, anything on earth, it is not in heaven. And whatever you are giving your heart to, you are worshiping, loving, pursuing, serving. The animating organ of the body is the heart. And metaphorically speaking, the animating organ of the soul is the heart. Whatever we are treasuring is revealing the state of your heart and soul. And you hear what Jesus is after. A radically God-centered view of life. He wants your animating factor, your motivation to be Him, a love for God. That is that He ought to be why you get up in the early in the morning, why you work so hard at the office and at the gym and in the classroom, in the kitchen, in the home, the thing you long for, the thing you want to please, the Him who is God. Jesus is saying, lay up treasure in heaven, because if you aren't, it shows what you really believe. It shows what you really love. We might say we're sold out for God, that we love Jesus, that we are His. But does your bank account reveal it? Are you at least tithing? What does your use of time reveal? Are you at least keeping the Sabbath day holy? What do your daydreams reveal? I don't remember if it's C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller at this point, who says, whatever you're thinking about when you have nothing else to think about, that is your God. What your heart wants as you lay down on your pillow at night, this is where your heart is. So that so much of our lives as Christians is turning and taking our prone-to-wander heart to the Lord in prayer, repenting of our earthly desires and turning towards God as the one meant to satisfy our souls, feeding upon Him, turning our hearts and minds in song and prayer and scripture reading to the Lord. It's singing as the hymnal says, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am, and Thou art full of truth and grace. It's doing this thing. It's turning our heart towards God in prayer. There we keep our hearts from, we might say, polluting our minds. That is the nature of things. Whatever the heart wants, the mind begins to turn to figure out how to get. I think this is the movement in this passage that Jesus has for us. In his second illustration, verse 22, Jesus, I think, is moving from the heart to the mind. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, I think this is actually a rather confusing image. But I think it's helpfully clarified by the interpretive key of seeing the eye as the eye of the mind and light as the light of knowledge. So that I might paraphrase verse 22 as saying, the lamp of the body is the eye of the mind. A healthy eye of the mind, your whole body is full of light, knowledge, understanding. Verse 23, but if the eye of the mind is bad, blinded, obscured, dull, your whole body will be full of darkness, chaos, ignorance. Perhaps Romans 1:21 is a helpful interpreting cross-reference, speaking of pagans who knew God and rejected Him. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There is this light knowledge imagery throughout the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes 2:14 is helpful. It says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You see this eye of the mind walking in darkness. So it is with us, who, as it were, have a plank or log in our spiritual vision. There is something we desire more than God, a treasure of our hearts that obscures our vision of things and thus our understanding. And therefore, a whole body and what it is for, we might say, is full of darkness. We want our own comfort and convenience. We don't want to be bothered, and our body is full of darkness. We don't know what our bodies are for. We think they are our own, for our own pleasure, our own glory, our own, we might say, self-expression. We forget 1 Corinthians 6, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. This is the biblical understanding of the body. This is the body full of light and understanding. But Jesus says in the end of verse 23, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And indeed it is. We live in a whole society that has lost its vision and understanding of the body and lives in a kind of schizophrenic position. We act like on one hand our bodies are all we have. We groom them, train them, we watch them on screens addictively. We effectively worship them. find ourselves in a wellness cult, but at the same time our culture believes that the body is incidental to the human person, male, female, merely social constructions. We have thus become a people who call good, bad, evil, good, ugly, beautiful, beautiful, evil, what is true, false, and what is false, true, boy, girl, girl, boy, and how great is the darkness. Like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, struck blind, we grope for the door and do not find it. See, what is treasured in the heart catches in the mind to cast a vision for the body, we might say is finally expressed in the will. To serve is an act of the will. That's what we find here in verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You might be able to serve two employers, but you can't be owned by two masters. To try to compromise between the two is a recipe for, we might say, a cognitive dissonance, disaster, misery. If you're serving mammon, the Aramaic word for wealth or money, you will resent the Lord. You will resent the Sabbath day, the 10% tithe of your money, the phone call that interrupts your productivity. You will resent the demands of your wife and children as they put them on your billable hours. You will resent the poor you pass in the street. You will begin to resent all those laws of God, all the preacher's sermons about money and time and life and death. You'll resent Christ. You can't serve both, Jesus says. But to serve God alone as master will put everything in its rightful place. It will provide a truly Christian understanding of treasure, wealth, possessions, mammon, etc. That is, that it is not our own, it is God's, and we are his stewards. Our job, our house, our car are not ours, they are his, and we care for them in such a way. Our marriage, our children, our time are not ours outright, but rather his to be enjoyed by us and stewarded unto his glory. Our life is not our own. This is the Christian view of mammon, possessions, wealth in this life. Our life is not our own. It is his money, his time, his energy, his resources. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. To serve God allows me to enjoy what I have without it being an ultimate thing that crushes me when it is inevitably lost or damaged, or when the moth and rust destroy, when the thieves break in and steal. But my treasures of earth, if they serve the one in heaven, become treasure indeed, good, enjoyable things to share with others and to increase joy rather than to hoard for myself. You see what Jesus is doing here, how he's pushing you to a place of decision. It's one or the other. Your heart is either on earth or it's in heaven. Your eye is either light or it's darkness. Your master is either God or money. It cannot be both. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is pushing you, as Joshua pushed Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus is making his case. Don't bank on earth, bank in heaven, because your whole being depends upon it. Heart, mind, body, will, all of you at stake. Your soul for eternity is at stake based on where you find your treasure. For the Christian believer this morning, our whole life is a life of continual repentance. Stopping our laying up in treasures on earth and seeking treasure in heaven, repenting of our own ownership and realizing our stewardship. For the unbeliever, Jesus makes his case based upon what you already know to be true, what you can't deny. One out of one die. You can't get no satisfaction. Everything you treasure on earth will fade and be destroyed. There is one place where hope is to be found. He says, I'm the pearl of great price. I'm the treasure your heart desires. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, you can be crushed under the yoke of this world, the master who is money, or you can come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Father, we pray that we might be those who hear Jesus and repent, who turn to him for the first time or for the millionth time this morning, to repent of the treasure that we store up on earth and turn our lives to treasuring things in heaven. Help us to love you as we ought. Help us to treasure you as the treasure above all treasures. Help us to see our things as yours, which we steward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your bulletins to one of my all-time favorite hymns. I get to pick the hymn, you know, when I preach in the morning. So number 461 in your bulletin, not what my hands have done. We remind ourselves of the gospel one last time before we go out this morning. Number 461.